Brother Ed Heidelbach has chosen the title for his discourse, Parallel Dispensations.
It's working right along for our class.
Oh, good. Good.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell and Brother Dennis and Sister Holly. This is a wonderful privilege to be with all of you here today. We looked forward to this convention. This is our first time here at the San Antonio / Austin convention. And before I get into the talk, otherwise my mom will disown me if I don't bring her love. Love from my mother, Sister Molly Heidelbach, also from our class. We meet with Brother Brian, Sister Ann Kutcher, Brother Roman Kuzma, Sister Emily Clues, Sister Linda Hayes, Sister Jan Kloss, and of course Sister Sally and myself. Also, the Lukers, Brother Bob and Sister Nancy Luker, are up in our area. Brother Bob is still an elder in the Central Florida class, so we don't see him at meetings, but we try to get together and fellowship with them as often as we can. A really wonderful fellowship with the Lukers. Also, our daughter and son-in-law, Brother John and Sister Jennifer Keenis, sent their love. We were at the BSRC last week, and they all voted to send their love. And also the Portland area Bible students, the Thursday night meeting in the sixth volume and their Sunday meeting in the tabernacle, the brethren there voted to send their love to you also. And last but not least, Brother Lou and Sister Judy Garrison sent their love to all of you. You know, several months ago, while visiting my mother, Sister Molly, I asked her if she noticed any changes in the truth movement since her consecration when she was at the age of 17. Just last September, she turned 97. So she's been feeding that new creature for a lot of years. There were two things that she had mentioned that stood out in her mind. The first was that more recently there seems to be a lack of respect for Brother Russell as that seventh messenger to the church. A lack of respect for Brother Russell as the servant referred to in Matthew 24:45-46, where our Lord says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord," it doesn't say their Lord, "his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Now, we were going to address this particular point that Sister Molly brought up, but in the Lord's providence, we have Brother Robert Long will cover much of that and Brother Russell's life for us at this convention. So we were able to add some more of the references that we thought we had to cut out for our parallel dispensations study. Growing up in the truth, it was common knowledge amongst the Bible students that it was the writings of Pastor Russell that set us apart from every religious organization out there. The sixth volume of Scripture Studies, The Tabernacle Shadows, scripturally supported, could easily blow holes in the doctrines of not only any of the nominal Christian beliefs, but everything taught by any religions, heathen religions, anything. It just shows us that we need to refresh ourselves with another portion of that meat provided to us. Now, I said there were two things that Sister Molly brought to our attention. The second one was that she noticed in her consecrated life was that the last several years, she says she hasn't heard as many doctrinal talks as in years gone by. And then she added, and I quote,
"including from you."
Okay, Ma. So I said, okay. Now she doesn't know I'm giving this, by the way, either. So, but she'll hear it. She'll get the tapes and the DVDs. But so we thought we'd fulfill her wish and give a doctrinal talk. And what better topic than the chart of the ages? In our discussion, however, we're not going to cover the entire chart. We're going to focus on the parallel dispensations in the millennial age. That period seems to generate vibrant fellowship and some very stimulating discussion. And the material we're going to present is all from the volumes. Basically, we just went through the much of the first, quite a bit of the second, the third, and part of the fourth. And we're going to kind of take the references in that order. We may jump around a little bit, but I'll give you the references. We're not going to read the scriptures because we just don't have time for them. We want to bring you what Brother Russell presented in those volumes. And by the way, if you use eSword, you see when you go through those studies, the scriptures are in green and they just pop out right at you. And those are the ones that have the scripture quoted. You know, there's a lot of scriptures that are partially quoted that you have to actually search to find out where Brother Russell got them from. Brother Russell, early in the first volume, says, and we quote, "Our object as truth seekers should be to obtain the complete, harmonious whole of God's revealed plan. And this, as God's children, we have reason to expect, since it is promised that the Spirit of truth shall guide you into all truth." Then he cites John 16:13, which reads, "Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you unto all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come." And there's another text in the, it's either John 14 or 16, where he said, "It will also bring to mind or cause you to remember things." And that's really helpful for me. So I can rely on that dig up some of the deeper things in the truth. Brother Russell presents a detailed explanation of the chart, scripturally supported, in the first volume, beginning on page 219. On page 220 of the first volume, he tells us that the scriptures suggest that the first world, the first dispensation, or the world that was under the supervision, the special administration of the angels, who were permitted to try to do whatever they could to recover mankind from the fall. Well, we all know how that worked out. Things got so bad that God had to destroy that world with a flood. The flood ended the angels' opportunity to fix mankind and would never again be given that opportunity. In volume 1 on page 67, we're told that the second great epoch or dispensation from the flood to the establishment of the kingdom of God is under the limited control of Satan, the prince of this world, and therefore called the present evil world. Brother Russell continued to say that this second period, called the present evil world, is not because there is nothing good in it, but because in it, evil is permitted to predominate, or as Webster says, to prevail, to have controlling influence. In contrast to the third world, or epoch, mentioned as the world to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not because there will be no evil in it, but because evil will not predominate. It will not prevail, will not have controlling influence. That's an important point to remember, because it'll help us better understand the time that we're living in. And we can note also that man's not going to learn righteousness overnight either. That's going to take a long, long time. You know, for the longest time, I assume Brother Russell coined the term present evil world when describing the second dispensation. The fact of the matter is that it was the Apostle Paul that referred to that period of time identified on our chart as the present evil world in Galatians 1:3-4, where he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." I should have known this was scriptural. Brother Russell pointed this out to us on page 219 of volume 1. And either I missed it or I forgot it completely. What does that tell you? I need to go back through those volumes more often so I don't forget these details. Brother Russell tells us again on page 219 that our Lord, at his first advent, in referring to the same present evil world, called it this world. This is our Lord. He called it this world in several places. But we're only going to look at three. The first one is in Matthew 13:40. He said, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." And then in 1 John 12:31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Finally, when our Lord was before Pilate, he said to him in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In other words, my kingdom is not from here, not of this world. His kingdom is in a world to come. That was all he talked about at his first advent. It was what his disciples kept asking him about. In his parables, from parable to parable, the kingdom of heaven is like. The important point here to remember is that when our Lord returned at his second advent in 1874, it began that world to come he referred to. It began his 1,000-year millennial reign. And as Brother Russell said earlier, that world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness does not mean that there will be no evil in it, but that evil will not predominate, will not prevail, will not have controlling interest, influence. Our Lord returned as bridegroom, reaper, and king in 1874, and the very first thing he did was to begin his binding process of Satan. He immediately put a restraint on Satan. Did that mean that sin ceased to exist? No. Let me ask you this. If our Lord did completely bind Satan, you think evil would be done with? Evil would be over and we wouldn't have to deal with it? Not at all. As a matter of fact, if nothing else was done, the world would continue to degrade and self-destruct. The point is that since our Lord returned, he took control, particularly when the Gentile lease of power expired in 1914. The fifth universal empire began. This is his world. We're no longer in the present evil world. Sure, there's evil around us. The world is steeped in sin, but our Lord is in control and knows no other way to control it than in righteousness. He and the church on the other side have a lot of work ahead of them. By the way, there is a difference we've noted in the reign of between the reign in righteousness and the reign of righteousness. And we look at the reign of righteousness, I call it the capital R reign of righteousness, when the mediatorial phase begins. Then mankind will know what righteousness is, and they will have to abide by it. They will have to. He will rule with a rod of iron. As mentioned earlier, we want to focus our attention on what Brother Russell had to say regarding the parallel dispensations. The study on the parallel dispensations begins on page 201 of volume 2. However, in the interest of time, we're going to jump over to page 209 under the subheading Time Parallels, Measuring Shadow and Substance, Type and Antitype. By the way, what we're going to cover in this hour is just a little sliver of what Brother Don, two little slivers of what Brother Don had on that big pie chart. In his introduction to the subject, Brother Russell says, "We now come to the consideration of that most wonderful feature of this typical correspondency, namely the time element which in every instance sustains and corroborates the dates indicated by the jubilees, chronology and the foretold close of Gentile times. And it's for this purpose, particularly, that this subject is here introduced, that the force of this wonderful parallelism may increase and confirm the faith of God's children in the time element of his plan, as it was evidently intended to do. On page 210 of volume 2, Brother Russell had a footnote, and he clarified the difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. That note says, "The Gentile times, or times of the Gentiles, and the fullness of the Gentiles," he says, "none should confound this fullness of, or from out of, the Gentiles with the times of the Gentiles mentioned heretofore. The times of the Gentiles, as has been shown, is the period of time during which the Gentiles are permitted to rule the world, while the fullness of the Gentiles refers to the full number to be selected out from among the Gentiles to complete the gospel church, who, with the remnant selected from among the Israelites, which would also include the apostles, shall constitute the church of Christ, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the kingdom of God, to whom the kingdom and dominion of earth shall be committed." Now we know, end of quote. Now we know from our studies that the fullness of the Gentiles happened in 1881, when the general call ended, and the number of the church, the 144,000, was complete. Whereas the times of the Gentiles ended in 1914, when the Gentile lease of power ended and our Lord took control. Brother Russell continues on page 209. Of all of the prophecies and time proofs, there is none more striking and convincing than this one. The lesson it teaches is startling because of its very simplicity and carries conviction to the hearts of the humble. Not only were fleshly Israel and its ceremonies typical, but the Jewish age was typical of the gospel age. They are of exactly the same length and correspond to each other, so that seeing and appreciating the Jewish age, its length, and the peculiarities of its harvest or close, we may know the exact length of the gospel age, its antitype, and may understand what to look for and when in the harvest of the gospel age. Keep in mind again that what the central theme of our Lord's ministry was at his first advent. It was his kingdom. Now at his second advent, through his seventh messenger, he reveals to us how and when his kingdom is established. And we'll get into that, but Brother Russell mentioned two things in the harvest: our Lord's return, when he returned, and when his kingdom would be established here on earth. Brother Russell explains to us on pages 213 to 218 of Volume 2 that fleshly Israel was called of God to be his special people, separate from the world, and receive favor from God for 1845 years, beginning with the death of Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, when, as the 12 tribes of Israel were recognized as a nation. That 1845 years of favor lasted until when our Lord rode into Jerusalem in AD 33 and a half, and announced to them that their house was left desolate, Matthew 23:38. At that moment, their favor ended, and they as a nation began to fall until their complete and total destruction in AD 70. From that point forward, this is AD 33 and a half, a higher and greater opportunity for a position in his kingdom was extended to individuals. Our Lord, recognizing that there was a faithful remnant in Israel that had already heard and accepted him instructed his disciples to focus on those Jews for the next 3.5 years. They were already a faithful remnant. Afterward, now we're in AD 37, the invitation was extended to those outside the Jewish household, to those referred to as the Gentiles. Pastor Russell tells us that Israel's period of disfavor would be the same length of time as their time of favor. It's referred to as Israel's double or Mishnah. So Israel's favor would return for 1,845 years, bringing us to 1878. Brother Russell reminds us on in Study 4 of Volume 2 on page 73 under the heading The Times of the Gentiles that even though Israel's favor would return in 1878, they would continue to be trodden down or oppressed until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled or after 1915. This tells us that their rise to favor would take 37 years from 1878 to 1915, the same amount of time it took for their fall from AD 33 to AD 70, another part of their Mishnah or double. The harvesting of the wheat of the Jewish age lasted for several years, from AD 30 to the time when all the faithful remnant of the Jews left by AD 37. When favor was extended to the Gentiles. At the same time, AD 37, the fire of trouble began to kindle, leading to that nation's destruction in AD 70. In both harvests, favor was extended to the true wheat for 3.5 years, to AD 37 and AD 1881, respectively. And then allowing them time to get out before the trouble began. Brother Russell continued to say that similar periods are marked in the harvest of this age, now closing. And this again was written in 1889. Corresponding to the features of that Jewish harvest. The fall of 1874... where the Jubilee cycles point out that our Lord was due to be present, corresponds to the time of his baptism and anointing by the Holy Spirit when he became Messiah, the Prince, and began his work of reaping the Jewish age, Jewish harvest, I'm sorry, in AD 30. So now we see the AD 30 equal parallel to 1874. The spring of AD 1878, 3.5 years after, corresponds to the date that our Lord assumed the office of king, rode on the ass, cleansed the temple of its money changers, and gave up to desolation that nominal church or kingdom in AD 33. And it marks the date when the nominal church systems were spewed out, and from that time, 1878, there are not the they are not the mouthpieces of God, nor in any degree recognized by him. And the 3.5 years following the spring of 1878, ending in October 1881, correspond to the 3.5 years of continued favor to the individual Jews in the last half of their 70th week of favor, as in the type. That date, 3.5 years after the death of our Lord, AD 37, marked the end of all special favor to the Jew and the beginning of favor to the Gentiles. Now we have 37 equaling 81. Yeah, I don't know if I mentioned 78. So we recognize AD 1881 as marking the close of this special favor to the Gentiles, the close of the high calling. Now, the high calling here refers to the general call or invitation to the blessings peculiar to this age to become joint heirs with Christ and partakers of the divine nature. He says, as we have seen, this marks a great movement among the Jewish people toward Christianity known as the Kishinev movement And now trouble is impending over nominal Christendom, but the storm is stayed until the wheat is garnered, until God's messengers seal his servants in their foreheads, or intellects, with the truth. And then he cites Revelation 7:3, and we want to read that. We want to read Revelation 7:3-4. It says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Well, we looked up the comments for "hurt not the earth," and it refers to referred us to reprint 2160. The comment read, "Until the 144,000 are all gathered out of Babylon." Now, looking up that reprint 2160, it reads, "After telling of the sealing of the elect class, the spiritual Israel, the peculiar people, zealous of good works, the little flock, the bride, the overcomers, a definite, predetermined number, 144,000, gathered out of Babylon, before the winds of great tribulation are let loose upon the world, all of them bearing the seal or mark of God's favor in their foreheads. A noticeable intellectual evidence of divine favor, the impress of the Spirit of Truth, as well as the Word of Truth." So we can see that the trouble, even though that they were cast off and their house was left unto them desolate, that trouble was stayed, as Brother Russell puts it, or held off for that 3.5 years to give them time to get out before those plagues were poured upon them and trouble began. The great trouble began just as soon as the faithful were all gathered and sealed. So we have an intellectual sealing in the foreheads of the true ripe wheat, 144,000 more than overcomers in 1881. And then the remaining spirit-begotten brethren, those that had lost their crown and fallen into the great company class, were gradually sealed, albeit during a time of trouble that came upon that false system in 1881. They were given 37 years to receive the sealing and remove themselves from that system before its destruction in 1914. Of that great company, Brother Russell says that, quote, "Each sealed one becomes a sealer of others as soon as he himself is sealed." And where do you think he got this sealing from? This intellect. Through the seventh messenger to the church, the writings of Brother Russell. Our Lord was present to set up his kingdom, and Brother Russell was there to tell us all about it. Brother Russell further comments that between the time that when Babylon is cast off or falls from favor, again, 1878, and the time when the plagues come upon her, the Lord's people are all to be gathered out of Babylon. Despite the fact that Babylon was cast off in 78 and the call went out to come out of her, my people, the trouble on Babylon, like repeating myself, that's the trouble with me trying to ad-lib as Sister Sally would like me to do. I ad-lib and then I end up repeating what I... Anyway, it's worth repeating. So despite the fact that Babylon was cast off in 1878 and the call went out to come out of her, the trouble of Babylon was again held off until 1881, so the balance of the faithful 144,000 then living could come out. Then in 1881, the plagues began to be poured out, and Brother Russell continued to say, "Just as soon as the sealing of the saints is completed, just as soon as this age shall be completed, then these four angels who are holding the four winds will be let loose." That age Brother Russell is talking about is the gospel age. In its harvest, ending in 1914. I appreciated Brother Don's comment about the draftsman's license, I think you call it, about drawing this to not to scale. Many of you may have heard that this dotted line here, the dotted line means that, oh, it's dotted because we don't know what that is. I've heard that years ago. And I was talking with a brother, and I should have known this because I was a draftsman. And but the dotted line is there to tell you exactly when that time is. For example, I'm getting way off subject here. I'm going to have to race. Let's say I got a wall here. This is a wall to the bedroom, and then over here is a wall to the living room, and there's a little hallway. Now, if I'm looking at it this way, I would never see where the end of that is. The draftsman put a line there to show exactly where that wall behind there ends. And that's why it's a dotted line. Now, they did call it a hidden line because it reveals what's hidden behind the wall. So, just since we're on drafting, thought we'd include that. So it's important to know that. So don't think that it's dotted because we don't understand what it is or can't see it. It's dotted because it tells us exactly when it ended. It's just that these are overlapping ages, just like the wall between the living room and the bedroom. In volume 2, page 242, we're told that the Jubilee cycles prove that the Lord Jesus was due to be present and begin the restitution work in the fall of 1874. And the parallelism above it referred to shows the date to correspond, 1874, exactly with the anointing of Jesus as the Messiah at the beginning of the Jewish harvest at the first Advent. The Gentile times prove that the present governments must be all overturned about the close of 1915. And the parallelism above shows that this period corresponds exactly with the year AD 70, which witnessed the completion of the downfall of the Jewish polity. End of quote. Now we're going to flip over to Volume 3, Thy Kingdom Come, page 121. It's study 5, the time of the harvest. Brother Russell begins by saying that the careful student will have observed that the period designated the time of the end is very appropriately named, since not only does the gospel age close in it, but in it also all prophecies relating to the close of this age terminate, reaching their fulfillments. The same class of readers will have noticed, too, the special importance of the last 40 of those years, those 115 years, the last 40 being 1874 to 1914, called the end or harvest. Now, what we're about to read next is extremely important, I thought. It's found on page 124 of Volume 3. It reads, after a careful perusal of the foregoing chapters of this and the preceding volume, the thoughtful reader will observe that while each of the time prophecies accomplishes a separate and distinct purpose, the central object of their united and harmonious testimony has been to mark with definiteness and precision by either direct or indirect evidence or corroborative testimony, one, the date of our Lord's second advent, and two, the establishment of his kingdom on earth, and also to mark the various stages and means of its establishment during the harvest period. End of quote. Note that these time prophecies were not to indicate when the church would all be changed or glorified. And that's important because, you know, a lot of the brethren will have a tendency of thinking, well, the harvest is going on because the church is not complete. But that's not at all what the harvest is about. So it's important for us to keep that in mind when we study these things and study these parallels. On the next several pages, Brother Russell covers, again, this is in the third volume, he covers the parallels, reinforcing what he wrote also in the second volume. Then on pages 129 and 130, he connects the prophet Daniel's writings where Brother Russell says, we find that the date 1874 is also in harmony with the prophecy of Daniel 12:1, which fixes the advent of Michael in the time of the end. That is somewhere between 1799 and 1914, and as the cause and precursor of the great time of trouble. When 75 years of this day of preparation, this would be 75 years, 1799 to 1874, had developed the proper conditions for the beginning of the great work, then the Master stepped upon the scene quietly, without show, in like manner as he did when he went away, and the remaining 40 years of this day of preparation, 16 of which are already in the past, again he wrote this in 1889, will accomplish the setting up or establishment of his kingdom in power and great glory. So in other words, in 1914, when the Gentile dominion ended, it allowed our Lord to step in and take control. On the top of page 153 in volume 3, we're told that the fall, plagues, destruction, and so forth, foretold to come upon mystic Babylon, were foreshadowed in the great trouble and national destruction which came upon fleshly Israel, and which ended with the complete overthrow of that nation in AD 70. And the period of falling also corresponds from the time our Lord said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." You know, you hear a lot of repetition here in all these volumes. And it just stresses to me the importance of understanding these time parallels. I apologize for the repetition, but I don't think Brother Russell would have. So he mentions the, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And from 33 to AD 70 was 36 and a half years. And so in AD 1878 to the end of AD 1914 is 36 and a half years. And with the end of 1914, what God calls Babylon and what men call Christendom will have passed away, as already shown from prophecy. End of quote. Now, we wanted to touch on some of the parallels that we find in the third volume and kind of relate that. We wanted to cover what Brother Russell had to say under the subheading, "And the Door Was Shut," beginning on page 195 of Volume 3, where he covers the study of the wise and foolish virgins. Brother Russell says that the proclamation of the bridegroom's presence, the going forth to meet him and entering with him into the marriage, still continue and will continue until all the wise virgins are sealed in their foreheads with a knowledge of harvest truth sufficient to separate them from Babylon, to enable them to enter in with the bridegroom to the feast prepared. And remember, these are those who recognized the Lord's presence and thereby were sealed in 1881 when the general call ended. So this picture goes back to that particular time. Then, when all the virgins have been tested or sealed by this present truth, the door of opportunity will be shut. The general call ended. And no more will be permitted to enter into the feast, for saith the Master, "I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Revelation 3:7. And when the foolish virgins came knocking and seeking admittance after the door was shut, or after 1881, saying, "Master, open it for us," he will answer them, saying, "Indeed, I say unto you, I recognize you not. Those who are ashamed of him and of his words now, and therefore indifferent to them, of such he will then be ashamed when he is about to appear in glory and power with his holy, faithful messengers, the wise virgins exalted and glorified with him. The foolish proved unfaithful and thereby were excluded from being included with those faithful more than overcomers when the number, or the 144,000, was complete in 1881, or when the general call ended. Brother Russell continues, "The shut door will be perceived as nothing whatever to do with the worldly. It's the door to the marriage feast, and it never was open to any except the consecrated, the virgin class, who no other class was ever invited, and again during the general call, to enter it. And it closes, when the harvest truths have sifted and separated all the warm, earnest covenant keepers, or faithful more than overcomers, from the cold, lukewarm, and overcharged, or less faithful, foolish virgins, who neglect to fulfill their covenant. And he says, thank God it is not the door of mercy that here closes, nor even the door of all favor, but it is the door to that one chief favor of joint heirship with the bride of Christ. So the foolish virgins have lost their crown and have fallen into the great company class. Then he says, but when it closes against the foolish virgins and will never open again to their knock, though it leave them standing without, exposed to the great tribulation of the evil day, again we see this as 1881 to 1914, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It still leaves them in the arms of God's love and mercy, and even under his favor and special care, for the great tribulations through which they shall pass are designed to purify and purge those then repentant virgins, and thereby to fit them as vessels for honor of the Master's use, though not for the chief honor to which they were originally called, but of which they proved themselves unworthy. He says, partaking to some extent of the spirit of Babylon. Now remember, if they're partaking to some extent of the spirit of Babylon, Babylon was still here. So this again shows that it was between 1881 and 1914. Partaking to some extent of the spirit of Babylon, giving to her the weight of their influence, however small, they are reckoned of God as partakers of her sins and therefore as unworthy to escape the plagues coming upon her. These plagues, again, are 1881 and 1914. So he says here, these plagues are necessary not only for Babylon's destruction, but also for the purification and separation of the hitherto unripe wheat remaining in her, the foolish virgins, measurably intoxicated and overcome with the wine of Babylon. End of quote. We want to get into the wedding garment test, but we're running out of time here. So we want to cover the 11th hour parable, and this one fits for us. Speaking of... We didn't speak of replacements, but that was my next line, because the wedding garment test shows us, mentions some of the replacement process. But anyway, we talk about this replacement process. Those that didn't make the high calling, and this, I'll get into the 11th parable. I'll be repeating myself again. Brother Russell on pages 223 to 225 covers this 11th hour parable for us. It's recorded in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 20, verse 1 through 6. Brother Russell tells us that this parable tells of a class who enter this service of the Lord when the day's work is about done, at the 11th or the last hour. They are represented as some desirous of engaging in the Master's service, but too late, the general call having ended. The full number was complete in 1881. They say, no man hath hired us. We were too late to get into the service under the call. Again, the general call. And, you know, one of the things that, another important aspect of it is that you can't be called if there's not a crown available. You know, how fair would that be? It would really smack of predestination if he needed 144,000, but he invited 145, let's say. Then what he's saying is, yeah, I know about 1,000 we're not going to make it. No, that's not the way the Lord works. So now you have this group that want to come in. They're desirous to do this work. Our Lord responds to them by pointing to the door of opportunity for doing and suffering in his service, not yet shut. the close of which will be indicated by the coming of the night when no, which no man can work. But he does not say anything about the reward, what the reward will be. You know, there were the others were given a penny. And again, he couldn't offer any reward because there were 144,000 that completed in 1881, and all they had to do is be faithful until death, and it's over and done with. And then anybody that would have come in, they wouldn't have gotten anything. Now we come to the close of the gospel day of service, to the 11th hour. It's past the time for calling laborers for this day, yet some are now standing by and saying, we've not been called into that work. We have no promise of labor, nor of a reward. If we should even find work. This again is because the remaining crowns were allotted. But to these the master would have us say, as his mouthpieces, go ye also into my vineyard. Consecration is always in order. I promise nothing. The general call is ended. The time is short. The time for labor is nearly ended. The night cometh wherein no man can work. Brother Russell continues, so then if any have recently come to know and love our Lord and desire to serve him and his truth, let them not be discouraged because the general call ended in 1881. If you see the door of opportunity for sacrifice and service open before you, enter in, but enter quickly, for the night of darkness and the intense opposition to truth will ere long be upon us and will hinder you from engaging in that service. So here we have the 11th hour workers that were really not part of that harvest because they came in when that general call ended. And they were really not pictured in the wheat. These were those that wanted to do something, but they couldn't, they didn't fit in. But again, our Lord says, come on in into the vineyard. Leave the reward up to me, so to speak. We want to get into, real quickly, I hope we have time for this. There was a subheading in volume 3 on page 205. The subheading says, reads, the end of the high calling is not the closing of the door. Some of you may have just studied that recently. Brother Russell here points to a distinction between the end of the high calling or door of opportunity into the high calling and the close of gospel favor or the end of the general call, which also completed the 144,000 in number. And he's drawing this distinction. He says on page 206 that this parable of the virgins merely portrays the events in the close of this age among those of the true church living at that time. The door of this parable represents that certain special privileges, the consummation and goal of all the favors of the gospel age, will be open to the wise virgins in the time of the harvest, and the closing of the door when all of this class, in other words, the wise virgins who recognize the presence of our Lord, remember, behold the bridegroom, shall have availed themselves of such privileges, represents the close of all the favor and privileges of the gospel age, because the feast represents in full the gospel advantages and privileges. In other words, they knew and received the harvest message. That was the gospel age privileges, special privileges. In that door, that was the door into the general call, was closed at the end of 1881. What remained is for those of the complete church, the 144,000, still living at the time, to make their calling and election sure. If that happened, the high calling would have ended. The problem is that many, maybe thousands of those that had a crown at that time lost it, requiring it to be replaced. And the fact that the door of opportunity into the high calling is still open tells us that it's not easy. It's not an easy task to hang on to our crown. It's not ours until we prove faithful until death. You know, when you think that 100 years, or more than 137 years since 1881, when the number was complete, and you think of how many thousands of brethren there were, spirit begotten during that harvest time, and we're still here, the door is still open. Brethren, we need to work hard and work diligently to keep our crown, to make our calling and election sure. Brother Russell mentioned on page 207 that there are three ways in which the closing of this door might be indicated, referring to the door of opportunity into the high calling. First, by a definite Bible statement of the exact date. Second, by such a reversal of public sentiment with reference to the truth, the fidelity and zeal in its service would no longer meet with opposition, and when suffering with Christ for the truth's sake would be no longer possible. The third, by such a condition of affairs in the world that all opportunity for such service would be effectively obstructed, thus leaving no opportunities for candidates to enter into the work and to develop and prove their love and faithfulness by their activity and endurance. And Brother Russell chose number three, the last one, that he said, he knocked out the first one. He said that we are definitely informed that the door will be shut sometime within this harvest period or the end of the age, thinking it would be in 1914. But he says, the Bible does not give the exact date. Excuse me. And, he continues, although after the great time of trouble there will be a grand reversal of public sentiment in favor of truth and justice, we have no thought whatever that such a condition of affairs will come until after the harvest period is fully ended. But, he says, back to choice number three, we have a clear idea that the door will be shut in the manner that last named. For before the millennial day breaks, we are forewarned of a dark night wherein no man can work. The morning cometh, and also the night. But you know, of the three ways that Brother Russell described that closing of the door to the high calling, if we look back over what's transpired over the last 100 years, I would almost think that it's choice number two. That we don't have we don't have the persecution. We don't suffer like those during the harvest period. That must have been a tremendous amount of suffering and persecution. You know, my mom tells of being when she was a schoolgirl. She was born in 1920, so somewhere in the late 20s. She'd walk to school, and because those in the that they didn't go to the Catholic churches on every other corner, that her classmates wouldn't walk on the same side of the street with her, and they threw stuff at her and called her names and all that. But that's, you couldn't do that today. I mean, nobody even cares. You know, most of the people don't care. Some of the blind say, "Oh, you don't believe in the Trinity? There's something wrong with you." But I just don't see it. So it almost seems like the second choice that Brother Russell mentioned, and we don't know, there's no date, but it just seems like we're moving into that time when there's just a lack of, we don't see that persecution, I guess we want to say. One last point, brethren. Matthew 24, verses 20 through 22. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, because then shall be great tribulations, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days be cut short, there should be no flesh saved. But through or by the elect, those days shall be cut short. In volume 4, page 577, Brother Russell covers the gathering of the church. He says that the gathering of the church occurs in what is called the harvest time, at the close of the summertime of favor. He says, our Lord explained in Matthew 13, verses 30 and 37 through 43, that in this harvest he would garner his wheat and burn the tares, and in a great time of trouble following. It is still the custom in country places to leave the burning of the refuge until winter. We understand our Lord to mean that when we are to seek help and strength to escape from Babylon before the winter time of her trouble comes upon her. And we believe that winter time of trouble was that last 37 years from 81 to 1914. And then we, probably get into this here, but he refers to the summertime being the millennial age. That's the Sabbath. I'll jump ahead here. We're to pray and strive that our flight be not even on the Sabbath. What Sabbath day? The Sabbath meant is the great antitypical Sabbath, the millennium, the 7,000-year Sabbath. If we got started on our flight before it began chronologically, so much more the favorable. And the farther we get into it, the more difficult it will be to get free and to abandon Babylon. But God has declared that Babylon must fall and no power can sustain her. So again, Babylon was there. Now we're talking 1881 to 1914. The great tribulation of this winter time is to be unprecedented. And as our Lord's assurance is that nothing in compared with it has or ever shall come upon the world. And we're going to skip ahead here. We know how terrible the world was. Brother Perry just told me last night, in one day of World War I, was it Brother Perry, that more died in one day than the 20 years of the Vietnam War. And we see even that today. The wars that we fight are almost pinpoint accuracy. They can go in, drop a bomb into a guy's bedroom. And so you don't have to destroy masses of people. You know, like one brother said, you know, dead people don't learn anything. So why kill everybody? And again, our Lord's in control. He doesn't need to kill everybody. Okay. What good is that, right? Let's see. Okay. We know that Brother Russell's expectation was that he thought the church would be complete in 1914, but he stated in the foreword, and you're all familiar with it, so I won't reread it, but he clarifies that for us, and realized that, and he did say earlier in that volume, he says there's no exact time for it, but was it so strange for Brother Russell to expect the church to be complete in 1914, even though it wasn't scriptural? After all, the number of the 144,000 was complete in 1881. All they had to do was stay faithful for 37 years. And even if some did fall away, which I'm sure he saw many do, there had to be many ready and willing to take their place. Remember, this was the height of the truth movement. This was a time when the gospel favors existed, the harvest message. Our Lord was present. There was a flurry of truth activity. Brother Russell's sermons were published in thousands of newspapers across the country. So it would not be unreasonable to think that it was very possible for the church to be complete at that time. In fact, as 1914 was approaching, Brother Russell looked around and saw thousands of spirit-begotten brethren still living and realized that the only possible way for them to make their change would be to die of unnatural causes in 1914. He thought they would suffer and die at the hands of their persecutors. But Babylon was on the fast track to extinction and would be destroyed in 1914. So who would be left to persecute the church unless the false church, Christendom, would rise to power and persecute? Well, we know that didn't happen. We brethren now know that none of that happened, and that this door to the high calling is still open, and Brother Russell would never have expected the completion of the church would have taken this long. It's been over 100 years since 1914, as we said before, and that should tell us that if we want to be faithful till we die, it's going to take a lot of work. And Brother Robert Bennett mentioned earlier, and I like the way he summed this up. He said, when he asked the question, who will stand and who will remain faithful in this hour of temptation? We have to close, brethren, but before we go, we'd like to encourage you to study these things out for yourself. If you haven't gone through the volumes of the Tabernacles in a while, we'd encourage you to do so. I've learned so much in preparation for this study. It's unbelievable. It's like I jumped ahead of light years by being able to go through the volumes. And I think the Lord really helped me through it and understand many of these things. And I'm real thankful for this opportunity. I'll close with something our Lord said to his disciples in Gethsemane. It's found in John 16:12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, because the hour is over. May the Lord add his blessing and correct anything said amiss. Thank you.